Good morning. I must confess that I am feeling a little bit out of sorts this morning, for I've woken with a really bad ear infection. So I would just ask at the end of the service today, if you've got any negative comments about the sermon that you'd like to relay to me, make sure you talk into my left ear, and that way I can ignore you. I'd like to extend my own warm welcome to all our visitors here this morning, and if you are a visitor, I'd just like to let you know that we have been working our way through the story of Esther in the Old Testament, events that took place in the 5th century before Christ. And it's really a book that speaks to us about God's sovereignty, that nothing happens except through God and by his will. And we're concluding the sermon series in Esther this week as we consider the final three chapters. And as I was thinking this week about the fact that we are finishing up in the book of Esther, my mind went to some advice that I was given as a youngster, that I was given as a teenager. And it was advice that was given to me by a football coach, actually. Now, this might come as some surprise to some of the guys that play football in the church on a Monday night, but there was a day in the past, a long time ago, when I wasn't entirely hopeless at football. And as a teenager, I used to play for the boys' club at Motherwell. And we had a game one weekend against one of our great rivals, Aberdeen. And we played well. We played a good match, and we were 7-0 ahead at one point. We were 7 goals to the good with 10 minutes to go. And so we took our foot off the gas, so to speak. We relaxed. We started to take it easy. And in those last 10 minutes, we lost 3 goals. But we were still celebrating. We thought it was a great result. We'd won 7-3. Now, the following night, we were called in for training. And we were met at the front door by the fitness coach for the first team. You know, the guy that used to train the professionals. And how's this for a Scottish stereotype? He was known as Wee Jimmy. And without any explanation, Wee Jimmy sent us to do 24 laps of the pitch. We had to sprint round the perimeter of the pitch 24 times. And after that, still with no further explanation, he made us run up and down the stairs, of all the stairs of the stands at Fir Park, you know, the stadium in Motherwell. So needless to say, after all that running, we couldn't stand anymore and we were sprawled over the pitch, and then the explanation came from Wee Jimmy. He said, "You were 7-0 ahead, and so you started coasting." He said, "And you paid the price. You lost 3 goals." He says, "Boys, it is so important that you finish well." Now, that is advice that has stuck with me for probably the best part of 14 years, and it's advice that I'm sure we can apply in a number of different ways. But this morning I'd like to apply it to our studies in Esther. Let's make sure that we finish well. I've spent a lot more time sitting out there in the congregation than I have standing up here. I know what it's like. The mind wanders. Some of you will start to be tempted to think about maybe things that have happened in the past week. Some of you will already start to think about your Sunday roast lunch. Some of you will maybe start to think about the week ahead. But let's just spend the next 20 minutes or so focusing on the book of Esther. And let's pray as we begin that we might finish well. So join with me in prayer, please. Father, I thank you for this opportunity that we have to meet together this morning. And as we turn to your word, we give you thanks for the scriptures. Father, I pray that you'll help me as I preach. I pray that you'll help me to speak clearly. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit would be our guide and our teacher this morning, that through the preaching of your word, the Lord Jesus would be exalted. Father, as we look at these remaining chapters in the book of Esther, I pray that you would help us to finish well. That through what we consider, our love for your word would increase, and our love and our gratitude for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, would increase. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So Roger has read to us from chapter 8, but let's read a few more verses from the remaining chapters, chapter 9 and chapter 10. I think it's page 415, if you've got a pew Bible in front of you. In chapter 8, we read there about that second edict, that second decree that was issued by the king, that the Jews were allowed to destroy, they were allowed to kill any of their enemies that might attack them on a certain day of the year. And what we see in chapter 9, in the first half of chapter 9 anyway, is just that edict being played out. So we'll pick up the story in verse 20. Verse 20 of chapter 9. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another, and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do, and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast poor, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, which is just the plural of that Hebrew word, Pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. And then let's skip on to chapter 10. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. And all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honour of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews, and popular with the multitude of his brothers. For he sought the welfare of his people, and spoke peace to all his people. This is the word of the Lord. Now the title that I've been given for this morning's sermon is A Great Deliverance. A great deliverance, and that's exactly what we see in these last few chapters of Esther. God delivers Esther and Mordecai and the rest of his people from their enemies. We're told in chapter 9 that the Jews got relief from their enemies. Now that's a very significant phrase in the Old Testament, because we see it being used in the Old Testament a couple of times before. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 12, God says to the people of Israel that when they come into the promised land, he will give them rest, he will give them relief from their enemies. And then he reiterates that promise in Deuteronomy 25. He says to them, I'm going to give you rest from all your enemies around you. Now God isn't mentioned in Esther chapter 9, but what we see here is that his language is being used again. It says that the Jews got relief from their enemies. It's the same Hebrew word. The Jews got rest from their enemies. So how were they given rest? Well, you remember what's happened up until this point in the story of Esther. There was a man called Haman He was a wicked man. He's described as the enemy of the Jews. And he goes to the king and he says, listen, you've got these people in your kingdom, the Jews, and they don't even obey your laws. He says, you shouldn't have to put up with that. We should get rid of them. And he says, and what's more, if we kill them and we get rid of them, that'll bring lots of money into the king's treasury. And so the king gave Haman the authority to write an edict, to write a decree that all the Jews were to be killed on a certain day of the year. But when Queen Esther, who was a Jew herself, found out about this, she decided that she was going to act on behalf of her people. And so, as we heard last week, she bravely went before the king and she pleaded for her own life and she pleaded for the lives of her people to be spared. And the king, he didn't initially make the link, did he, with Haman's decree. And so he's astonished. He said, who's done this? Who is he that's put your life in jeopardy? And it's interesting the language that Esther uses as she responds. She says, an enemy has done this. An enemy has done this. And it was Haman. So the king announces that Haman should be hanged on the gallows. And that's the point where we left the story last week. But there was still the problem of Haman's decree, the edict that said that all the Jews were to be killed. Because you see, once the king had signed off a decree like this, it couldn't be overturned. It couldn't be revoked. And so the only way around this was for the king to write a second edict that said that the Jews were allowed to kill anyone who might attack them. And as I say, that's what we see taking place in the first half of chapter 9. So through Esther and Mordecai, God delivers his people. God gives them rest from their enemies. But the problem is, when you read through the Old Testament, whenever we see God's people getting rest, getting relief from their enemies, it never seems to last, does it? It never seems to last. So Moses provided it for a while. Joshua provided it for a while. Then David provided it, and now Esther. These are the great heroes of the faith. But the deliverance that they provided was only ever temporary. It never lasted. And so that's why the Old Testament prophets spoke and wrote about one who was to come. One who would provide the ultimate deliverance. One who would provide eternal rest from our enemies. And as you turn to the first books of the New Testament, the Gospels, we're introduced to this person. And his name is Jesus. And when the disciples realised that Jesus was the one that the prophets had spoken and written about, when they realised that he was God's Messiah, they expected him to overthrow the enemy. They thought he was going to destroy the Romans, because they thought that's what he was here to do, to provide rest from their enemies. But Jesus only seemed to confuse his disciples, because he said, I want you to love your enemies. I want you to forgive them. And he died on the cross, forgiving his enemies. He prayed, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. But what the disciples didn't realise was that through his death on the cross and through his subsequent resurrection, Jesus did overthrow the enemy, because he conquered sin and he conquered death, that we might be reconciled to God, that we might have peace with God. You see, our greatest enemy is the sin of our own hearts, because the Bible tells us that it separates us from God. It cuts us off from God. Our sin leads to death. It leads to judgment. But Jesus faced that judgment for us that we might have eternal rest from that great enemy, that we might have eternal life. And the good news is that this peace with God that Jesus provides, it's available to everyone. It's not just for the Jews, the people of Israel that we read about in Esther. It's available to everyone. It's available to each one of us. And there's even an indication to that in our passage this morning. In Esther chapter 9, when Mordecai sent out the letters to establish this celebration of Purim, it says that he sent out these letters to those who were both near and far. To those who were both near and far. And again, this is another significant phrase because of how often we see it repeated in the scriptures. In Isaiah chapter 57, the prophet, speaking from God, says, "I speak peace, peace to the far and to the near," says the Lord. "I speak peace to the far and to the near." Then in the New Testament, we see the Apostle Peter, when he's sharing the gospel to those at Pentecost. He says, "This message that I'm preaching, this message concerning the risen Lord Jesus, is for those of you who are near." In other words, it's for those of you who are Jews. "But it's also for those who are far off," he says. In other words, this great deliverance that Jesus provides was not just for the people of Israel, but it was for the Gentiles as well. It was for people of all nations. When the Apostle Paul writes his letter to the Ephesians, he tells them that Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far off. He's writing to Gentiles at this point. He says he preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. He says, "You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself, Jesus himself, is our peace." He delivers us from our great enemy of sin and offers us peace with God. So the deliverance that we read about here in Esther, it is partial and it is temporary. But the deliverance that Jesus brings is complete and it is eternal. In our sin, the Bible says that we are enemies of God. We're enemies of God. And when you think about it, there's only two ways to get rid of an enemy, isn't there? You can kill them, or you can make them a friend. The only two ways to deal with an enemy, you can kill them, or you can offer them peace and make them a friend. And through Jesus' death on the cross, he does offer us this peace. He offers us reconciliation with God. He offers us the opportunity to be restored into a right relationship with God. He offers a great deliverance. And you know, folks, that's why you need the Lord Jesus. Some people might tell you that you need the Lord Jesus so that your life has got purpose, so that your life has got meaning. And in a sense, yeah, I guess that is true. That is correct, because in Colossians we read that all things were created through Jesus and for him. All things were created for him. So if all things are created for him and you're not a Christian, you're not living for Christ, then I would argue you're not serving the purpose for which you were created. But you might tell me that your life does have purpose, and I'd be tempted to believe you. Because you might have an important job, or you might have a job where you care for people. If you're a parent, surely your life has purpose. It has great meaning. There are plenty of things to give your life purpose. So then people might say, well, okay, you need Jesus so that you can be happy. You need Jesus to bring happiness. And yeah, again, I would say that that is true, that is correct. because the Bible says in God's presence there is fullness of joy. So I would argue that if you're not a Christian, then you don't know what it is to have that fullness of joy. Your joy is not complete. But you might tell me that you're perfectly happy. And you know, I'd be tempted to believe you, because there could be a great number of things in your life that bring you joy, that bring you happiness. So your life might have great purpose, and you might be really happy. But let me tell you, you still need the Lord Jesus. You still need the Lord Jesus, because he is the only way to find peace with God. He is the only person who could have taken the punishment for our sins. And he is the only person who did take the punishment for our sins. Through his blood, he offers reconciliation with God. A great deliverance. But if you're here this morning and you have accepted the Lord Jesus as your Saviour, then how should you live in light of this great deliverance? I've heard a few people from my grandfather's generation say, do you know what was a difficult time? It was 1945 to 1950. Because people didn't really know how to live in the light of their great deliverance. They had become used to living in a time of war and all the threats that posed. They didn't know how to live in the light of the great victory that had been won. So what lessons can we learn here from the book of Esther as to how we should live in light of our great deliverance? Well, firstly, we should rejoice. We should rejoice. In chapter 8, when the king issued his new command to protect the Jews, and this new edict, this new decree was written, we're told, the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy. And wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews. It's quite simple, really. The Jews thought they were facing certain death. But God rescued them from that. He delivered them. And so they couldn't contain their joy, and they rejoiced. And it should be exactly the same for us. As I say, in our sin, we face God's judgment. We face death. But Christ, in his death, has rescued us from that. He has delivered us from that. What a reason that is to rejoice. It's summed up in the words of one of my favourite hymns, a hymn I think we sang for the first time a couple of weeks ago at the evening service. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. And he sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. What a saviour. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. But now he's in heaven and he's exalted high. Hallelujah. What a saviour. And when he comes, our glorious king, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah. What a saviour. God has rescued us from death. But it's not just that he's granted us a pardon from his judgment. But he's given us a great inheritance as well. We can look forward to a wonderful future in heaven, where there will be, as they say, no more hankies, no more hospitals, and no more hearses. What a great future that will be as we spend eternity in the presence of the King. What a reason to rejoice. So in light of our great deliverance, we should rejoice. And secondly, we should remember. We should remember. It says in chapter 9, that because of all that was written, because of all that they had faced, and because of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days, and at the time appointed every year that these days should be remembered. They set aside time every year to remember their great deliverance. Why? Well, because otherwise, quite simply, they would forget. They would have forgotten their deliverance. Because forgetfulness is a real problem in the human heart. Again, back in Deuteronomy, God says to his people, when you get to the promised land, you're going to forget me. And I just find that astonishing. These are people who, either firsthand or through hearing the stories of those in their family in previous generations, they would have heard of the things like the 10 plagues. They would have heard the story of the crossing of the Red Sea. And yet God says, when you get to the promised land, you're going to forget all that. You're going to forget me. And so all the way through the book of Deuteronomy, we hear God saying to his people, remember, remember, remember me. You know that story in the book of Joshua, where God dries up the water. This time it's of the Jordan, so that his people can cross on dry land. And God says to them, I want you to gather up 12 stones from the Jordan. Why does he ask them to do that? So that in the future, when they look at these stones, they will remember the great miracle that God performed for them that day. Otherwise, they would forget. As Christians, one of the reasons that we take the bread and wine together is so that we don't forget Jesus' death. When he broke bread with his disciples, he said, do this in remembrance of me. And you know, I've actually told you all these things before. Last summer when I was preaching on Psalm 103, on that phrase, forget not all his benefits, I told you of all these verses. But it's okay to remind you of these things, because you probably didn't remember anyway. It's important that we meet together to remember the Lord. I found it interesting that this act of remembrance here in chapter 9 was a corporate event. It was for the Jews and their offspring and all who were gathered with them. It's important that we meet together. It's important that we remember our great deliverance. So we should rejoice. We should remember. And thirdly, we should imitate. I was tempted to say we should replicate, to maybe try and keep the alliteration going. But these things don't matter. The Bible says, in light of our great deliverance, we are called to be imitators of God. And that's what Mordecai was. He was an imitator of God. It says in chapter 10 that Mordecai sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. God protected his people. God brought peace. So Mordecai looked to protect his people and spoke peace to them. God says, those who honour me, I will honour. And as Mordecai imitated God, he was greatly honoured, wasn't he? It says that he became second in rank to the king. And we're told in chapter 10 that he was popular among the Jews. The thing is, I don't think Mordecai set out to be popular among the Jews. I don't think that he just set out to be liked. Let me give you a quote from Margaret Thatcher. Now, I do most of my preaching up in Glasgow, which, let me tell you, isn't a safe environment to be quoting Margaret Thatcher. So let me take the opportunity this morning. Thatcher said, if you just set out to be liked, if you just set out to be liked, you will be prepared to compromise on anything, at any time, and you will achieve nothing. Mordecai didn't set out to be liked. He didn't set out to be popular. He set out to do what God had put him in the place to do. He set out to influence his cousin Esther, that she might realise that she had come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Mordecai set out to honour God. He wanted to be an imitator of God. And that is how he was known. That is how he's described here in chapter 10. So let me finish just by asking this question. How is it that you are described? How would people describe you? What is it that you are known for? Are you known for being an imitator of God? What a great thing that would be, wouldn't it, to be known for being an imitator of our Heavenly Father. To be known for forgiving others. To be known for looking out for the welfare of others. For making peace with others. The book of Esther, it's a great story, isn't it? It's a great story about a great woman, Esther, and a great man, Mordecai. But it all points to one who is so much greater, the Lord Jesus, who has provided for us a great and eternal deliverance. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus. I thank you that through his death, through his blood shed on the cross, that we might be delivered from the punishment that our sins deserve. Father, we give you thanks for your grace. And I ask you that in light of this great deliverance, you might help us to remember it. That you would help us to rejoice, and that you would help us to be known for being imitators of you, our Heavenly Father. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.